and the top of the morning to you, and a happy St. Paddy's Day to one and all. One of my favorite television series comedies on TV is Modern Family. Those of you who love that show may remember back in season 7, Phil Dunphy, who is the, quirky, overly enthusiastic realtor, finds a few duck eggs on some property that he is listing, and he gets into his head that he's going to hatch these ducks and raise them as his own pets. He even goes so far as to create this elaborate duck village in the house, much to the chagrin of his long-suffering wife, Claire, who's convinced that Phil is an idiot. He knows, Phil does, that when these ducks hatch, they're going to bond. They're going to imprint on the first living creature they see, and they will think that person is their mother. And he longs to be that person. Phil's wife, Claire, wants nothing to do with these ducks, but as fate would have it, who is there when the ducks hatch? Who's the first person the ducks see? It is Claire, much to her unhappiness, and she's walking around the house with these three ducks going after her wherever she goes, and she is hugely irritated, as irritated as much as Phil's heart is broken. For the next several episodes, Phil tries with all his might to regain the affection of these ducklings. They'll have nothing of it. They follow after Claire, the person who is not the least bit enamored with them, but they don't follow Phil, someone who longs for their love. Today we find Jesus, and he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem in today's text. Tradition has him standing on the Mount of Olives on the west slope, and he's lamenting over the Hebrew people. Jesus uses an odd metaphor this morning to describe himself. He says he is a mother hen, longing to protect his children under her wings. And he says that year after year, century after century, God has called his chicks, his people, back to himself through the prophets to accept their protection and his offer of love, but they choose to follow after the foxes and the predators, the Herods of the world. God used his prophets to warn the people against the greed, injustice, and corruption of its political and spiritual leaders, but they chose not to return to the safety of their mother, their loving mother God, their caring father God, their true God. Instead, they follow after the foxes. Covetousness, which is one of the seven deadly sins, is condemned and prohibited in the 10th commandment that we heard this morning in the Decalogue, Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18. Covetousness is defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary as an inordinate desire for the things, the wealth, and the possession of another person. Herod Antipas, who Jesus declares as a fox this morning, epitomizes the sin of covetousness in his life, and I'm sure he inherited it from his good old dad, Herod the Great, or maybe not so great, who so coveted political power that he had his men go out and kill innocent children who are 2 years of age or less in the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem shortly after Christ was born, so that he could hold on to the power that he coveted so much. His son, no better, Herod Antipas, courted after the favor of the Roman occupiers so that he could gain power and keep power through their might. And he so coveted his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, that he would take her for his own in an act of unbridled lust. But Herod Antipas and his father are just Another example in a long line of kings who coveted power and took everything that the people had. Even the greatest king of them all, David, well, he coveted the wife of his loyal lieutenant Uriah and engineered his death so that he might take Bathsheba to be his wife. And ironically, it is really the people's own covetousness that saddled them with their rapacious kings. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people who had up to this time been governed directly by God as their king through the words spoken through the prophets demand of Samuel that he give them a human king so that they could be just like all the other nations that they coveted after. They coveted the trappings of the other countries they saw around them, the mighty, mighty palaces inlaid with gold, the splendor of those royal courts, the imperial conquests, and the visible signs of an earthly government. Samuel warned the people of the consequences of their covetousness and their rejection of God as their true king. And he says to them that the king they covet is going to end up coveting and taking everything they have. He writes in Samuel, "The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. Some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take your grape harvest. He will demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king that you are now demanding." In short, the people have themselves to blame for Herod and his predecessors. They rejected the unique relationship with God as their king, and they rejected really the spiritual power that and freedom that he had given them, for he had created them to be a nation of priests, a holy priesthood. That was his vision, God's vision of the people. But now they rejected all that. And in coveting what other nations had, they laid down the spiritual power and gift that they were given. It was almost as if they had turned their back on everything, walked back across the wilderness, walked right through the Red Sea again and into Egypt and put back on the yoke of slavery. And perhaps the truth to be garnered here from Scripture is that the things you covet someday will be your master, and you will be the slave. Maybe the real definition of covetousness is the desire for something so very much that you lose your contentment for the gifts that God has given you. You lose your contentment in living close to God. The people were blinded to every act of mercy and grace that God had done for them over the years. The rising up of Moses to deliver them from Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea, the provision of manna in the wilderness, the giving to them of the holy land of Canaan against incredible odds. And of course, they could not see that they had rejected the greatest gift of all, namely the close, intimate relationship that God, their loving Father, had offered them. And this is the rejection that breaks the very heart of Christ in today's gospel lesson. The greatest danger of covetousness, my friends, is that it leads directly to almost every other sin we can imagine. Some have said money is the root of all evil. It is coveting of money that is the root of all evil, and it leads to sin. It leads to cheating. It leads to robbery, larceny, embezzlement, fraud, and unfair trade practices in the marketplace, and overbundled derivative securities. Coveting leads to infidelity and broken relationships, broken families, and a broken society. Coveting privilege and prestige leads to racism and college admission scandals. Covetousness leads to envy, hatred, jealousy, and murder. Jealousy and covetousness, my brothers and sisters, leads to killings in our mosques and in our synagogues and in our churches. James writes in his epistle, "You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and you do not ask God, my friends, because they're not in relationship with God." Coveting is really a form of idolatry that creates a graven image of the things that we covet and places it on the altar of our hearts, that place where God is meant to dwell. The Christian sacrament, my brothers and sisters, that stands in opposition to the sin and the spirit of covetousness is the sacrament of marriage. Now, I've been a lawyer for over 30 years, and I'm not coming to you with any degree of naivety to suggest that every marriage is to be held up as a virtuous example of a healthy, loving relationship. But I've been married 32 years, and I know some of my friends out here have been married that much, or if not longer. I know that the antidote to covetousness that exists in those relationships and explains the endurance of those relationships involves a spirit of cooperation, and very often, putting the needs and the hopes and the interests of the other person ahead of your own. These relationships are sacramental marriages, and they are an outward sign of the spiritual relationship that God wants to have with each one of us, an enduring and unbreakable bond of love that lasts through each season of our lives. As a long married couple journey together through the ups and downs of their life, their union is a sign of Christ's journey with us. It is his will to be in relationship with us and travel with us through the good times and into the valley of the shadow of death, and to be with us through that and carry us into the light of the resurrection. He does not covet what we have, save maybe for our love, and he longs to give us everything, an abundant life, an eternal life, and to that end, he gives his life for all of us. When we speak of Christ, we often use very majestic terms such as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Today, our Lord prefers us to think of him with a more homely, yet no less powerful image, the image of a mother hen who would safely gather her chicks under her outstretched wings. You see, the hen has no real defense to the predators, to the foxes of the world. She will give up her body to be devoured and broken and killed by the predator, by the fox. But in giving up herself, her chicks survive. In this way, Jesus would give up himself to Herod, to Pilate, and all the powers of hell, so that his church, all of us, might live forever. The season of Lent is a time for us to recognize the voracious foxes and covetous predators alive and well in the world, and maybe even in our own hearts and minds. It's a time to be still, a time to listen to the voice of Jesus calling us back to rest under the wings of his love. It is a time to lay down our longing for the things of the world and to set aside our propensity to covet the things that will not nourish us, that will not satisfy our deepest longings, those things that will enslave us. And it's a time to realize, no matter how far we've strayed or think we have strayed from the God who loves us, that Jesus, our mother, will come in search of us, to embrace us, to hide us under the safety of her wings, that are the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross. It is for that grace, for that love, and that protection that I say, thanks be to God. Amen.